So is it hot in here, or is it just First Peter? How many of you, just out of curiosity, have ever heard this passage preached? A couple of you, okay. You know, it's funny, we preach in First Peter chapter 1 on the living, we are born into a living hope and the resurrection of Jesus, and then First Peter 2, we're talking about, you know, you are a chosen people, you've received mercy and all these wonderful things. And I was like, oh yeah, First Peter, that's an awesome book. And then First Peter 4 and 5, there's some more really cool stuff. And then I was like, okay, but there's First Peter 2 and 3, too. And I was I had a little bit of trepidation about this one, but I do believe and I'm convicted that as Paul says to writes to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. To us and for equipping us as the people of God. And so I will not skip over these verses. And I'm glad we're not, because as I studied this week, I really started to fall in love with these chapters, and not just because I'm a husband. And anyway. But let's just bring back to the big picture. What was that? Yeah. I would just want to bring us back, though, first of all, to the big picture of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a letter written by the apostle, the disciple of Jesus, the apostle Peter, to churches in mainly Gentile regions of the Roman Empire. And these are new Christians, most of them, who are asking the question, okay, now that I'm following Jesus, and now that I believe that Jesus is Lord, and I'm forgiven, and I'm free, and I have new life, how should I live? How should I live within this culture that is the same as it was 2 days ago before I knew Jesus, but now I'm different? How do I live now? And this morning, if we look at what I think the main point of Peter and his writing is that we live to bring the good news of Jesus to the world before anything else. Now, some of you might not have heard that in the passage. Let me repeat it. We live to bring the good news of Jesus to the world before any other purpose, before anything else. Now, I recognize that before many of you are able to hear that, there are some things that need to be addressed. And so before I start really preaching this morning, I'm just going to do a little teaching on some things that I think we need to know. Did you all get an orange insert in your bulletins? The 3G plan, we have that every week, but on the back, there's a lot more writing, and I'm just going to leave that to you. You can read it on your own. Please don't read it in this time, but it's going to address some of the questions, some questions that you might have, or remember some of the things that I talk about this morning when you come back to this passage. There's a pastor in New York by the name of Tim Keller. He wrote a book called The Reason for God, and in that book, he addresses people who think the Bible is just a regressive, culturally regressive book that should just needs to be rejected because of passages like this. And he says, if you have trouble swallowing a particular passage in the Bible, if you have biblical indigestion, if you will, he says, do two things before you reject it. First, consider the possibility that it doesn't mean what it seems to mean as you first read it. Second, consider that you might have an unexamined belief in the superiority of your own historical moment and culture. So consider that we might just assume that our culture is superior to that culture. And that's something we need to at least examine. And I think both of those apply here. That it may not mean exactly what it seems to mean, and there are some things about our culture that it does challenge. And we should expect, shouldn't we expect the Word of God to challenge our culture in some way? So let's allow ourselves to ask these questions this morning. And I would begin addressing this by reminding us that Christianity is a missionary faith. Christianity is a missionary faith. The last words of our leader were, go and make disciples of all nations. So we are a people that are, we are called, we have a gospel, and one of the beauties of the gospel is that it transcends and meets people in every nation and every culture that they experience, that they live in. That's one of the beauties of the gospel, is that it translates into all of these different languages and cultures. But we have a missionary faith. That means that we have to have a missionary ethic. So, if we're going to be going out into all of these different nations and making disciples, if we're going to be going into all of these different cultures, we have to not just consider what we think and what we say, we have to consider what other people hear. Okay, so we can't just say gospel type of words. We have to listen to what other people are hearing. We have to speak their language. When Jesus came, he spoke the language of the people he was speaking to. He didn't just speak some divine language that no one understood. He spoke actually probably three languages. Jesus knew and spoke fluently. And so we need to be able to not only hear what God is saying to us, but also listen through the ears of the people that we are trying to reach and make disciples of. We must be aware of the culture that we're living in. And so, let's just take a moment to get into the culture that Peter's readers are living in. Okay? They are living in the Roman Empire, and in the Roman Empire, the household, which is this, we don't really have quite the equivalent of a household today. The household is the equivalent of parents, of maybe grandparents, of children, of slaves, of all the people who day to day work and live together. In the Roman Empire, the household was seen as the foundational unit of society. As the household went, so the empire went. It wasn't just about the government or the emperor or the economy. It was the household. And so as there was this great interest in ensuring that the household remained stable. Because if the household became unstable, that was grounds for the fall of the entire empire and of the entire society. And to ensure that the household was stable, some of the expectations were that wives and slaves, and children, of course, would worship the same God as the husband or master to maintain stability. That wives would only socialize in the same social groups as their husbands, to make sure there was no kind of instability of the wife is going out here and getting some new crazy ideas and bringing that back in and creating destabilization in the household. And this household stability was the standard for anything new that entered into the culture. If there was something that came in, in particular a new religion that came in and threatened the stability of the household, that is immediately dismissed, rejected, not listened to, because it is perceived as being against us, against our society, against our culture. Now Christianity comes in and starts to be spread, not just among the Jews, which we know it was radical amongst the Jewish people, and a lot of Jewish people did not accept it, and some did, but then it starts to go out among the Gentiles, among these Roman people, who have these values about what the household is and it's the household's importance to their society. And Roman Gentile people are starting to ask questions about what is this Christianity all about? How is it influencing our culture, our society? How is it destabilizing our household? And Christianity has much that destabilizes that structure. Christian missionaries come in, and they're saying there is one God. There aren't all of these other gods that you're worshiping and appeasing for the good of the empire. There is one God. So Christians are already worshiping another God who is already suspect to most of the Romans. And this Lord, this Jesus that they're following is a crucified Lord. He was a slave. He died a slave's death. and somehow this crucified slave is Lord? Is God? Really? And beyond that, this is a religion, this is a faith that is breaking down social barriers, that is saying, Gentiles, Jews, you eat together, you have the same God, you are one. This is a religion where, and even in the text itself, Peter. Look at what the first word in verse 18 is slaves, which is hard for our ears to hear. Okay, we don't like to think about slavery. But notice that Peter is speaking directly to them. These household codes that kind of Peter is writing were prevalent. All the philosophers had household codes. How should households live and behave? Almost all of them, actually all of them that we know of, would say things like, were written to men, and they would say, slaves should behave like this. Wives should behave like this. Men, make sure your slaves and your wives behave like this. But here Peter says, slaves, I'm talking to you. Wives, I'm talking to you. And it presumes that women and slaves are moral and religious agents. You know, just because your master, just because your husband worships all of these Roman gods, it is your decision which god you will worship. This is radical. This is radical stuff. That he is elevating slaves and women to this place that they did not have in the Roman Empire. And furthermore, women, now if they become Christians, what are they going to do? They're going to go and worship and associate with other Christians, right? This is a radical thing. So Christianity is already destabilizing the household, has a lot of threats to this household unit that the Roman people held so dearly. And Peter is already undermining those in many ways. In addition, I didn't even mention this, but did you notice that who are the ones who are identified with the Lord most? Slaves, right? They're the ones who he says, you are like Jesus, who suffered under the hand of oppression. That's a radical thing. It's the slaves that are identified, and then the women, ultimately, who are identified with this Savior, with this Lord. And so Peter, in this text, is giving missionary instructions to missionary people. He says, people are watching you. And what they see in you is how they are going to think of Jesus, is how they are going to think of Christianity as a whole. And if they see you kind of just flaunting all of these great blessings that he's just shared with them, he said, you have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. He says, you are the people of God. You have received mercy. You are heirs. He calls women heirs of the promise. Women have this inheritance. Slaves have an inheritance. Women and slaves didn't have inheritances. Eldest sons had inheritances. Women and slaves don't. And he's telling them all of these things. He says, these are all true of you, and you are free, ultimately, to slaves. Who is your master? Who is your Lord? Jesus. Not your master. Not your husband. In fact, they're listening to this Galilean fisherman for instructions on how to live above their husband or their master. So Peter says, people are watching you, and there is enough in Christianity and what you're doing and following Jesus and in worshiping with the church. There is enough in what you're doing that is deeply radical and scary to this culture. And what he's saying is, show them that you are for them. Show them that God is for them. But slaves, don't just start some rebellion. Because first of all, in the scope of the Roman Empire, it's not going to get very far right now. Show your masters that you are for them, that you want to bless them, that you want to love them. Not because they own you, but because you love them. Last week we talked about free submission, that we use as Christians our freedom not to do whatever we want. We use our freedom to love people and to bless people and to honor people. And that's what Peter is saying to the slaves. Make sure your masters have every opportunity to know that God loves them. And you show them that by loving them yourselves. Women, wives, when you go out to these Christian worship meetings, and people are already looking at you kind of funny, like, where are you going? What kind of scandal is happening here? Don't feed it by dressing up and making yourselves as beautiful and gorgeous and as attractive as you can, because all that's going to do is lead to more talk about where you're going and what you're doing there. Just dress modestly so as not to make people assume things, so as not to start rumors and create this image of scandal among the people. In verse 19, he says this little phrase to the slaves, "For it is a credit to you if, being aware of God," and that's so important. All of this, as missionaries, we live our lives aware of God, recognizing that the people we're often living among are not very aware of God. We, however, are aware that God is our true master and Lord. We know that if I'm a slave, my master isn't my real master. If your boss is not your real boss, right? We know that because we're aware of God in the gospel. We're aware that God is our ultimate judge. Says Jesus, when he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. We know that all justice will be done because God is our ultimate judge. That we do not always have to take justice into our own hands, although we should seek to live as justly as we can. And we know that God and the gospel is our ultimate mission. Our ultimate mission is not just to have lives that are comfortable and have license to do whatever we want. Our mission is to bring the gospel to people, to love them, to bless them. We are aware of that. So, slaves, wives, submit to your masters and submit to your husbands. Not because you have to or because they own you, but for the sake of the reputation of your faith, of Christianity, of Jesus Christ, and to give your masters and to give your husbands the opportunity to receive the gospel so that they might not be hardened to it unnecessarily. And by the way, husbands, in the same way, show consideration for your wives in your life together, paying honor to the woman as the weaker sex, since they too are also heirs of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing may hinder your prayers. Oh, weaker sex. Because I was like, okay, and at least he says something to the husbands, then I'm like, oh my gosh, you know. All right, let's just say that in most husband and wife relationships, who has the physical advantage? The physical advantage. I'm not saying they're smarter than you, but most men are bigger than women. Yes? And when we look at abuse, when we look at abuse in the household, who is it that far more often takes that physical advantage and uses it to get what they want? It is men. It is. And who, especially in the Roman culture, especially, who had more social power? Who had more social status? Men. Men could use their physical ability. They could use their social power. Remember, we said wives are supposed to worship their husband's God. Husbands could say, hey, you're my wife. You need to worship my God. And so if a husband's a Christian, all of a sudden, you say, wife, you're my wife. Worship my God. They could use that social power. They could even use that physical power. to make that happen. And Peter says, no, no, no. Honor them. Don't make them worship Jesus, because that's not really worship. Honor them. Love them. Bless them so that they see Christ in you. That's the radical call to husbands. Don't make disciples the easy way. Make it the hard way. Make them the hard way by loving them. We good so far? Are we understanding this text a little bit more? I'm not saying it's easy, but I wanted to tell you a story. Because I, as a privileged white man, don't necessarily have all of the authority over you preaching this text, because it's not even written to me. It's written to slaves, it's written to wives, it's written, okay? So I want to tell you a story about a man named Richard Allen. And Richard Allen was a slave in the 1700s. Richard Allen became the founder of the African Methodist Episcopal Church. Okay, you might have heard of it, it's a denomination. Richard Allen started off as a slave, though. And he was a slave to a master who was not a Christian. Okay? And Richard Allen came to know Jesus and came to worship and follow him. He started going to worship with other Christians. And you know what happened? Their neighbors, and I'm going to read this from his autobiography. It says, "Our neighbors, seeing that our master indulged us with the privilege of attending meeting once in 2 weeks, said that," and this is a quote, "said that Stokely's Negroes would soon ruin him." So these people, these neighbors, see this man's slaves going to worship, and they're saying, this guy's done. He's letting his slaves go to worship? You kidding me? They're not going to pay attention to the crops. They're not going to do their job. His farm is going to fail. And so, he and his brother, Richard Allen and his brother, held a council together and said, "We would attend more faithfully to church? No, to our master's business, so that it should not be said that religion made us worse servants. We would work night and day to get our crops forward so that the criticizers, should be disappointed." They said, "We don't want to give anyone any reason to speak against Christianity or our faith, or our master for that matter." He, their master, Stokely, would tell us, "Boys, I would rather you would go to your meeting. If I am not good myself, I like to see you striving yourselves to be good." So he was encouraging them to go to worship. And our reply would be, "Thank you, sir, but we would rather stay and get our crops forward." At length, he writes, "Our master said he was convinced that religion made slaves better and not worse, and often boasted of his slaves for their honesty and industry." The story doesn't end there. Because as they've developed this relationship with their master, eventually as their master is starting to get older and is approaching death, they ask him, "Can we bring in some preachers?" And he says, "Sure." Why? Because of this relationship that they've built together. He trusts them. He knows they want to bless him. So he says, "Sure, bring in your preachers." And Richard Allen writes, "Preaching continued for some months, and at length Freeborn Garrison, who was one of the preachers, preached from these words, 'Thou art weighed in the balance and art found wanting.' In pointing out and weighting the different characters, and among the rest weighed the slaveholders, my master believed himself to be one of that number, and after that he could not be satisfied to hold slaves, believing it to be wrong." Their master comes to know Christ. Their master frees them. This is how Jesus transformed the world, friends. This is 1 Peter 2 being lived out. It wasn't easy, I'm sure. But what a beautiful, beautiful story. Because they were willing to give themselves and bless the master that they had in their lives, the gospel spread. We, if Jesus is our Lord, Jesus is your Lord, if you're considering whether Jesus should be your Lord, believe that the world is not transformed by invoking our rights, but by laying down ourselves, laying down our rights, laying down our lives to love and bless others. This is why this text is radical to us. Not because it's trying to take us into some household where wives silently obey their masters, not because it is taking, or husbands, not because it's taking us back to slavery and says we should have slaves again. That's not what the text is saying. The text is saying that in whatever culture you live, your primary purpose is to love and bless people. And that is radical, friends. That your primary concern is not your own comfort, is not your own safety, is not your own anything, but the purposes of God. And I want to make one caveat, because I don't want anyone to think that this text or I this morning, if you are suffering abuse right now, and statistically it is likely in this room, a room of this size, this is not saying you need to go back into that situation right now. You need to get out of that situation. And once you're out of that situation, then we can talk together and we can ask God how he's calling you to live a radical life of love and blessing, okay? You hear that? Please. The question for us is, if people were to look at your life as a missionary, knowing that you're a Christian, what impressions would they have of who Jesus is? When you're at work, people look at your life, who do they think Jesus is? Do they know that you're there not just to get a paycheck, but to bless them and to love them? And sometimes just to submit to things that you don't really want to submit to because you want to have that relationship. You don't want to just revolt, you want to have relationship. When you're at home, how does your family know about who Jesus is? Do you want to nag your children, nag your husband or your wife to come to church? Or do you want to love them so fiercely that they see Christ shining out of you and want to have that too in your neighborhood? Do you want to be the one who complains because the neighbor's yard isn't mowed and you have a right to live in a neighborhood that is nicely kept up? Or are you going to be the one who just goes over there and respectfully and with dignity mows the lawn for them? Or in some way shows that you are for your neighbors, not just out for your own? We are called to live out the gospel, the beautiful, saving, transforming, redeeming gospel as we live in the messy realities of our lives. And that is the only way that those messy realities become beautiful themselves. Amen? Let's pray. Loving and gracious God, I'm sure my words are not sufficient, but I pray, Lord, that you would convict us by your Spirit with how we might live to bless others, how we might love people into discipleship, how we might be called to sacrifice so that others may be blessed and loved and come to know you. We ask for the courage, we ask for the humility, we ask for the wisdom to live this out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.